Before I begin my sermon from Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13 this morning, I want to make a little announcement about a book that we have for you all. In our Bible study time that begins roughly around 9:15 and ends roughly around 9:45, sometimes we get started a little late and go over a little bit, but that's all right. We're studying the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews has always been a book of difficulty for Christians to really get a grasp on and understand. Well, here we've ordered some little commentaries for you by a gentleman that I deeply admire, Stuart Oilt. And he has written this commentary, and I believe it's a really good, helpful tool. So even if you can't come to the time of Bible study, take one of these books home with you and read through Hebrews on your own at home, and let Mr. Oil sort of help you understand the book of Hebrews. That way, if you do get a chance to come and join us during the Bible study time, you'll be on the same page with us as well. Now let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 through 13. The title of this sermon this morning is lifted directly from the passage that I'll be reading here in just a moment, from verse 11, and the title of the sermon is The Purpose of God According to Election. The Purpose of God According to Election. Another word for purpose is the word plan, so the title could easily read The Plan of God According to Election. And you might wonder, well, what is that plan? Well, that plan has been described for us in Acts and Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. It is God's plan of salvation. It starts in eternity past, ends in eternity future, and includes God foreknowing, foreloving, and predestinating His people, calling and justifying them so that they will be glorified forever. Well, that plan is now in chapter 9 beginning to flesh out as Paul teaches and preaches on the relationship between the sovereignty of God in Him crafting His own plan and then executing it, and the responsibility of man. How do those two come together? And here's what we learn from Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Beginning and then reading through verse 13. Paul says, "Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, The elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." So in this particular section of Scripture, Paul is dealing with God's eternal plan of salvation. And one of the objections that we hear, that is those of us who are Calvinists, those of us who are Reform-minded, one of the objections to us that people give us is, well, if you believe that God's plan of salvation is as you interpret it in Romans chapter 8, that is, God foreloved a certain amount of people, He predestinated those people to be called, and those whom He called, those are the ones He justified, and those who are justified are the ones who are going to be in glory. If you believe God's plan is so fixed and so laid out, then why should you preach? because it's going to happen whether you do anything or not, right? Is how they ask the question, how they frame it. And why should we pray for sinners to be saved? Because if God has elected them and they will be saved, then why should you pray? And why do we bother sending missionaries and supporting missionaries in foreign countries? I mean, if they're going to be saved, God's going to do it without our help, right? Well, the answer is wrong on all of those objections because they fail to take into consideration that in God's plan of salvation, He has also planned the means, the tools that He will use in order to bring about the salvation of His elect. And some of those tools are preaching the gospel, praying for sinners, and going to foreign countries and preaching the gospel as well. God blesses those efforts to the end that His elect will be saved. Well, then the question is, comes to mind, well, if God only saves His elect, then why should we bother preaching to the non-elect? Why should we go to people who it's obvious that they're never going to become a Christian? I mean, this nation hates God. This nation is God's defiant enemy. This nation has even made it a law that you can't read a Bible in this country. You can't have a Christian service in this country. So why bother even going into a country like that? Why don't we just find people who are open to the gospel and only preach to them? Well, that sounds like a decent strategy for evangelism and the missions, but it is not a biblical strategy because we've been commanded by none other than the Lord Jesus Himself to take the gospel to all nations and make disciples of all nations and teach them all those things whatsoever I have commanded you. So our responsibility as Christians, as a church, as a mission sending agency, is not to try to figure out who are the elect, who should hear the gospel and who should not, but rather we should take the gospel to every single person that is breathing. Amen? I mean, don't ever write anyone off. Don't ever give up on anyone of your children or your grandchildren or your brothers or your sisters or your parents or that hard-headed person you work with and that grumpy old neighbor that's right beside you and you just can't get along with him or them. Never, ever give up on anyone. Now, I have to confess, I've been guilty of this many times over. I have worked with a lot of people throughout the years, and it just seems like it's like pouring water into a bucket that has no bottom. There's just no hope for some, is my estimation of that. And that's wrong of me. That's sinful of me. Because the truth of the matter is, there was no hope for me to be saved in the first place, and God saved me. And if the Lord can save a hopeless person like me, then He can save anybody. And that's the opinion Paul had of himself as well, except with a little different twist. Paul felt like he was the worst sinner to ever walk the face of the earth. Now, he didn't feel like that before he became a Christian. He thought he was the greatest gift to God that had ever been given. But after he was converted, Paul saw the mountains of his sin and how they reached to the heights of heaven and to the depths of hell. And he said, if God can save the chief of sinners like me, then He can save anyone. So this sermon this morning is meant to do two things. It's meant, number one, to teach you and I that in our responsibility of evangelism and mission work, does not rest on how we size up people. You can't, from an outward appearance, determine who is included in God's plan. And this chapter is full of two good examples. So don't even try it. Don't even try to figure out who you should and should not preach the gospel to. Don't even think about it. And then number two, Don't try to figure out who the elect are either, because you'll go wrong on that one as well. Now let me give you two examples here from the Bible. Number one, in verses 6 through 8, you and I tend to think that God's people can be based on nationality. In verses 6 through 8, Paul is lamenting the fact that his kinsmen, his fellow Jewish people, his Israelite kinfolk, were not being converted in the way that he really wanted them to be. Very few Jewish people were coming to Christ in comparison to the Gentiles that were coming to Christ. Now, Jewish folks were being saved, no doubt about that. But there were a bunch of them back in this day and time. And comparing the conversion rate to the rate of the conversions of the Gentiles, it was small, it was minimal, it was minuscule. And that broke Paul's heart. Because national Israel, they are the people of God. They're the nation that God chose amongst all the nations. They're the nation God gave the law to. They're the nation that raised, that God used for the prophets. They're the nation that Christ came through as far as lineage is concerned. And yet so few of them are being converted. Why aren't more of the people of God being converted? This is Paul's question. His answer is this. The people of God are being converted. Israel, the people of God, is not physical, national Israel. Israel and God's plan of salvation is and always has been people of God from every walk of life, from every stripe, from every tongue, from every nation. And then he gives a little historical lesson on that, talking about Abraham. The promise came to Abraham that God would give him a son, and that through that son, he would have multiple seed. And so the seed interpreted here in Romans chapter 9 is not the physical seed, but it is the seed of the promise, the seed by faith. You see, Abraham was converted by faith. Did you know that in the Old Testament, folks were saved just like you and I are saved? By faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That has always been the plan of salvation. It's always been the gospel. And Abraham came to God by faith before, 430 years before, God gave the law to Moses. So we know that Abraham was not saved by keeping the law, but Abraham was saved by faith. How did that happen? I don't know, to tell you the truth, dear friend, but I do know this. Jesus was talking to some Pharisees one day about their father Abraham and how they should be like him and believe in God, because Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. God in His revelation, by faith, opened Abraham's eyes to the coming Messiah, and he trusted in Him alone. So you can't judge who is going to be saved, who isn't going to be saved, based on nationality. That being the case, then all reasonable people would have said, Israel needs to be saved because they are God's chosen physical nation. But it was not the case, was it? You know, there was a time here in America where we were accused, I think some people probably believed it, but I don't know if the majority did or not, that we were accused of being if you're a citizen of the United States of America, that's equal to you being a Christian. American citizenship equals to Christian relationship. And of course, that's not true. And of course, America was founded upon Christian principles, no doubt about that. There are those who are trying to refute that today, all to no avail. But God had His hand upon the founding of America as a Christian nation, no doubt about that. Now, are we as Christian today as we were in our founding? I'll let you answer that. Shake your head no if you say no, or up and down if you say yes. No, we're not. Not by a stretch, are we? Not by a stretch. Are we as bad as the way we measure bad as other countries? Are we as godless and forsaken as other countries? Probably not. There are some countries who are just obviously anti-God, do not allow Christianity at all in their country. I mean, try to go to Iran or to Iraq and start a church and read the Bible and preach about Jesus and see what happens there. They are anti-Christ. There's no doubt about that. But my dear friend, just because you think you live in America, you're right with God, you've got another think coming. Just like first century Jews thought they were right with God because they were physical descendants of Abraham. No, you have to be born of water and of the Spirit in order to be in God's kingdom. You have to be regenerated by the Holy Ghost. So we can't decide how we're going to do evangelism and missions based on nationality. That was a mistake the Foreign Mission Board made many years ago. The International Mission Board, as it's called now in the Southern Baptist Convention, is the largest mission board in the world. But yet, up until about 25 years ago, 90% of mission work was being done in established countries that were friendly to the gospel. And they've been doing work there for over 100 years. But there is a portion of the world that the mission world calls the 1040 window, which is 10 degrees, what is longitude or latitude going up and down? Latitude, longitude, and then 40 degrees longitude or latitude. That 1040 window, which stretches over North Africa into what we call now the Bible land and the Afghans and the Irans and all that territory. Within that window, there are millions of people who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet we were spending few resources to go into that country. Very few churches in that 1040 window. Millions of people who will live and die and never hear a sermon, never read a Bible in that 1040 window. So the International Mission Board shifted its planning and have for the last 25 years trying to direct missionaries to go into that 1040 window. We can't write that 1040 window off. We can't say they're all Muslims and they're anti-Christ. They don't deserve the gospel. We have to go there with the gospel. God has a people in that 1040 window. And we must go there and, if necessary, lay our lives down for the sake of the gospel. So Paul talks about, number one, you can't base God's plan of salvation upon nationality. But number two, in verses 9 through 13, you have to base your understanding of God's plan of salvation based upon faith, not nationality. And so in verses 9 through 13, look at it again. He recounts the story for us. Here's the word of promise. At this time, I will give Sarah a son. You remember Abraham and Sarah? They were old. They were advanced. They were past childbearing. And yet God gave Abraham and Sarah a son, and his name was Isaac. Now another son was born also, not the son of promise, but the son of flesh, Ishmael, by Abraham, with another woman, not, of course, Sarah. Doesn't mention that in this. He just still focuses upon the seed of promise. And then in verse 10, he says, and not only did God give Sarah a son in Isaac, but now Isaac marries Rebekah, and two children are conceived by Isaac. And did you notice verse 11 has parentheses around it, has a little bracket around it, because that's where Paul chases a little rabbit. he goes off on a little tangent. He wants to explain something about the birth of the children of Isaac and Rebekah. He talks about the twins that were born. For these children were being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now that was counter the way that families were structured in their day and time. The firstborn was the one who had the legal rights, the firstborn male in the family. He was the one through whom the family fortune was to pass. Just sort of a given. Well, Rebecca's going to have twins, and God's going to reverse that. And that decision for God to reverse that is not based upon anything that these two boys had done before they were born or they did after they were born. It was an unconditional choice. Unconditional election. God did not think Jacob was more valuable than Esau. He didn't look at Jacob's potential and think he's got more potential than Esau. No, this was a prerogative that the sovereign God exercised because this pleased him to do so. Evangelism and election and people being saved has absolutely nothing to do with your condition. God did not save you because you're an American. God did not save you because you were born to Christian parents. God did not save you because you were good. God did not save you because He thought you had potential and that you would be a good instrument of righteousness in His kingdom work. No. God did not save you based on any condition of who you are, what you have done, or what you are capable of. God elected you unto salvation because of His sheer prerogative. He set His love on you. Now, He had many reasons not to elect you. You were wicked. You're a sinner. You're His enemy. And the list goes on and on and on. But God did not elect you nor save you because of your position in life or because of anything else conditionally unto you. And look how this is illustrated in verse 12 and 13. It was said unto Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. No explanation given. This was just said to her. And here's how it works out. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. This is God's plan. This is His plan according to election. It isn't a plan according to what we think should be right and what we think should be wrong. It is a plan according to election. Jacob have I loved. I planned that. Esau have I hated. That's part of my plan also. Now this verse, verse 13, gives some folks fits. They want to rewrite it. They want to take the edge off of it. They want to explain it away. They want to do everything they can in order to make God more presentable to man. Because if you read this and believe it, you're in their mind, you're presenting a mean God. A God that doesn't have any compassion whatsoever. For after all, how can God hate anyone? Much less say that He hates anyone, as He does plainly right here. I think I've told you this illustration before, but it bears repeating. Charles Spurgeon preached through this particular passage, made reference to it on many occasions, and at the end of the sermon, one of his church members walked up to him and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm so glad you preached on that text this morning, but I I tell you, I struggle with that passage. Jacob have I loved, and Esau I have hated. And he says, well, dear sister, I'm so glad I'm not the only one that struggles with that passage, because it is a very difficult passage. She said, yes, I just don't understand how God could hate Esau. And he says, oh, that's not my problem with the passage. I understand why God would hate Esau, because God is holy and God hates sinners. The problem I have with the passage is, why in the world would God love Jacob? Which one do you wrestle with in this passage? The marvel that God would love Jacob, or the marvel that God would hate Esau? You should be questioning, wrestling with the fact as to why God would love Jacob. That's more of a mystery than why God would hate Esau. And then bring that down to your level as well and ask yourself this: why has God elected me? Why am I a Christian? Why in the world would God love somebody like me? I understand a million times over why God would hate me, because I was born cursed and I've sinned over and over and over again. I should get what I justly deserve, the hatred of God. But instead, God has chosen to love me. Explain that one to me, please. And why is it such a mystery? Because it's God's plan according to election. My dear friend, brother and sister in Christ, if you are a Christian, you became a Christian not by accident, not by good fortune. You didn't stumble into it somehow. You became a Christian because God planned for you to become a Christian. And He included you in this plan in spite of your unworthiness, your wretchedness, your depravity, your sinfulness, all of that. God elected you unto Himself. The question you should have on your mind every day is, why would God love such a worm like me? Why would He save me? So God's purpose, God's plan according to election, is not by nationality. It is not by works, it is by faith. And if you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, then you should not count your lucky stars. Lucky stars had nothing to do with it. But you should praise the Lord God Himself for setting His love on you before the foundation of the world, calling you to Himself through the preaching of the gospel, through Christian parents, through prayers, through mission work, whatever it was that God used to save you. And you should thank Him every single day for saving your soul. Amen. Let's do that now. Now, Father, we are thankful that in Your plan of salvation, that You have chosen to save Your people, not based on any condition that we have or have not, but it was based on Your prerogative to set Your love on us before the foundation of the world. And because we have been elected in Christ, You have given us the gifts of faith and repentance so that we might turn from our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus. You also sent Your Holy Spirit to draw us to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And although there were many in here who were very unlikely candidates to be saved, You saved us in spite of our nationality, in spite of our upbringing or lack thereof, in spite of our social status. You have saved us, not based on any of those things, but based on your covenant, your promise, your plan to redeem us in Christ. And here we are, humble servants of yours, sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We need to heighten our praise for you. We need to do it more, and we pray that you forgive us for not doing it more. But we also need to be more evangelistic in our efforts to our children and grandchildren, to our friends and neighbors, to the people we work with, to folks that we just sort of happen to come in touch with. Help us, O Lord God, to tell everyone about Jesus, believing that you will use our witness as the tools and means to save your people. And it gives us great joy knowing that we can be a small part of that. So help us this week, Lord, to be evangelistic. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.